You turn with me in your Bibles to the 6th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, to these very familiar words of our Lord Jesus Christ as he expounds to his disciples kingdom life in a fallen world in the Sermon on the Mount. He instructs his disciples in the great spiritual grace of prayer and says, when you pray, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We've seen in our previous studies that the Lord's Prayer, in some measure at least, identifies for us those great priorities that are to define and in a sense shape and style the life of Christ's church. Our great priorities are God and his glory, God and his kingdom, the doing of God's will in all the earth. And in our sequence of studies, we've come to the petition, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And you cannot miss the great truth that shines out of those words once again. It is that our priorities are to be radically God-centered priorities. God himself is to be the all-consuming priority of the Christians and the church's life. And the reason for that is very simple. It is because God himself is the Christian and the church's great glory. It is because God is who he is that we are to make him the supreme, the preeminent priority in our life as a church and in our life as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. The great plumb line of the church's life and existence is this. What will best, what will most bring glory and honor to our great God? Everything is brought to that ultimate touchstone. Our first concern is not what will make us popular, what will gather in the crowds, but rather what will best exalt before the nations the one who is our great God and our Savior. God himself is to be the all-consuming priority that shapes and defines the very life of the Church of Christ in this world. And we see that, I think, in this next petition. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Before we come to our own concerns, and our own concerns are not negligible, but before we come to our own concerns, pressing though they be, we are to be praying for God's kingdom to come and for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I want then to look at this petition under two headings. First of all, what is God's kingdom? And then secondly, what are we asking when we pray, your kingdom come? What is God's kingdom? Well, you will know that the Old Testament scriptures again and again and again and again affirm to us and celebrate to us that the Lord is King. It's a motif that runs through the whole of the Old Testament, that the one true King is the Lord God himself. You read, for example, in the 10th Psalm at verse 16, the Lord is King forever and ever. You find the same thing in Psalm 47 at verse 2. How awesome is the Lord Most High, the great King over all the earth. He is the great King who reigns over all the earth. He is not one of many. He is the alone and only great King. And you see the same thing in the 103rd Psalm. The Lord has established His throne in heaven, and His kingdom rules over all. And that's why we read those words in the second Psalm earlier in our service this evening, where God says to the nations who arrogantly and foolishly rebel against Him and say, "Let us break their chains." The Lord, enthroned in heaven, laughs. He scoffs at them. He rebukes them in His anger. He terrifies them in His wrath, saying, "I have installed my King on Zion, my holy hill." And therefore He says, "You kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Kiss the Son, the King that I have established on my holy hill. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry with you." The Lord God is King, and it is His kingdom that rules over all. But even within the Old Testament scriptures, you discover that there is yet a sense in which they look forward to a fuller revelation, to a more glorious revelation of that kingdom and of that King who are celebrated in the Old Covenant scriptures. And so, for example, in the book of Daniel, in the second chapter, Daniel says to the king, in the time of those kings, he's looking forward prophetically to the history that God has ordained. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it itself will endure forever. And later on in chapter 7, we're given a fuller fleshing out of that kingdom that will endure forever. Daniel says, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into His presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." It seems to me, in the light of that, that when we pray, "Your kingdom come," we are praying that God will establish and bring to consummation that kingdom of His Son Jesus Christ in all the earth. He reigns now, for He is the King. He is not awaiting to be crowned. He has been crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But in His present reign, His rule is opposed by the world, the flesh, and the devil. We live in the intersection of the ages. We live, as it were, in the midst of the now and the not yet. We live within the tension of living under the kingly rule of Jesus Christ, but yet in a world that denies Him and defies Him. That's part of the inward groaning of the child of God. It is part of that deep sense that we are not yet where we will one day be. When God will come and reveal His Son in glory and power from heaven and bring His kingdom to its consummated fullness. We, I think, can understand what our Lord Jesus Christ means here, if we reflect a little for a few moments on what He has to teach us Himself about His kingdom throughout His gospel ministry. You remember how earlier in chapter 4 of Matthew's gospel at verse 17, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. The kingdom of heaven is near. But then he goes on, for example, in Matthew 12, at verse 28, to say these things. If I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. It has come upon you. And another significant text, I think, is Luke chapter 17, at verse 20. Once having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The kingdom of God does not come with careful observation, nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is within you." That's why when we come to our Lord's encounter with Pilate in John 18, we are prepared for those great words of Christ as he responds to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." Now we could, I think, go on, but I think we can see that the essentially spiritual and supernatural character of our Lord's kingdom is being highlighted in those texts that I have read to you. The kingdom of God is upon you. The kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God is near. It is here, but it is not yet. It does not come by observation. You cannot say, "Here it is," or "There it is." For the kingdom of God is within you. It is a power, not a place as such. That's why our Lord Jesus Christ said to Nicodemus, "Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." It is the new birth, that inward revolutionizing of our hearts, the dethroning of self, and the enthroning of Jesus Christ the King. We're given eyes to see the King of the Kingdom and to see what the Kingdom of God is. It's not meat and drink, as Paul puts it in Romans 14. It is righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. God's Kingdom is not a place so much as a power. His reign and rule in the lives of believing men and women, believing boys and girls, where he is embraced as king, there is his kingdom. Now there is a present reality to that kingdom. It has come in Jesus the King. But there's also a sense, a real sense, in which it is yet to come in its full glory. We live today in the age of the not yet. We live in the overlap of the ages, the intersection of the now and the age to come. The age to come has invaded this age. And so we live between, as it were, the inauguration of the kingdom with the coming of the king and the consummation of the kingdom. We await the fullest revelation. And so we pray, "Your kingdom come." And we pray that prayer until the day comes when the kingdom of this world becomes the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And when will that be? It will be when he comes again in power and in great glory. Then and not till then will his kingdom come in its consummated fullness. Then and not till then will every knee bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so we pray day by day by day until the heavens are rended asunder and the King comes in his consummated glory. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's why it should not surprise us as we pray this prayer and as we live in the midst of the intersection of the ages, it should not surprise us that we groan in present travail. That's what Paul writes to the Romans about, you'll remember. In Romans 8:18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. We live in groaning bodies because we are the outposts, as it were, of the kingdom in an alien world. And we await the coming of our King to consummate his triumph and to finally and eternally vanquish his enemies. Jesus says to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. We must never think that the kingdom of God is a political or social entity. It might have political and social ramifications as the gospel takes root and transforms the fabric of society, as we've seen in our own nation, thanks be to God, in days past. The kingdom of God is not of this world. The kingdom of God is found wherever people yield their lives in glad, believing submission to the saving lordship of the Son of God. Your kingdom come. Well, secondly, what then are we praying when we ask your kingdom come? Three things, I think, at least. We are praying first that his church and his world will bow to embrace his sovereign saving purposes. When we pray your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we are praying that his church and his world will bow to embrace his sovereign saving purposes. You see, where is the evidence that the kingdom has come? It is in his will being done. It's where his will is done, there his kingdom has come. And when we pray, your will be done, we cannot help but see that there, in that glorious prayer, we are echoing the great prayer of our Saviour himself. Remember how in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he faces the unimaginable prospect of becoming a sin-bearing sacrifice, of being cut off from God and from the people of God for the sake of those people. He agonizes in the garden. If it be possible, Father, take this cup from me. The cup of covenant cursing, take it from me. But not my will, but your will be done. You see, when we pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we are echoing the prayer of our Saviour in the garden. In other words, what I'm trying to say is this: you cannot pray this prayer Christianly without entering into the sufferings of Jesus Christ. For our Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God meant him taking up the cross and laying down his life. In no other way could rebel sinners become citizens of God's kingdom. And so he prays, Father, your will be done, as it were, on earth as it is in heaven. Your will be done in my life on earth as it is in heaven. And what I think we see there in the words and in the prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ is that the kingdom comes by the way of the cross. It come supremely by the way of the cross, not by social or political agitation. It comes supremely and preeminently as we pray humbly and sacrificially as our Saviour did. Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's why it will be costly for you and for me to pray this prayer. What we're really saying is, Lord, tear down all my idols and all the idols of this world and be enthroned as Lord and Saviour. Your will be done. Your will, not mine. You see, it's a dangerous prayer to pray. Do you really want God's will to be done before every other desire in your own heart? Are you willing for every other desire to be brought to the dust if it be not in absolute conformity with the holy desires and will of your Father in heaven? You see, the cross is the measure of everything. Secondly, it will mean that we seek the spread of the gospel. It's really a missionary prayer, isn't it? It's a prayer that teaches us to put the spread of the gospel before our own needs. It teaches us, for example, that support for world mission should be at the heart of this church's life. Remember the Saviour's prayer in John 17, I pray not only for them, I pray for all who will believe in me throughout all the earth. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's very striking, isn't it, as our Lord Jesus takes leave of his disciples after the resurrection. He gives them this great missionary commission. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always to the very end of the age. He leaves them with this great missionary commission. And this is what's enshrined at the very heart of the Lord's Prayer, that we commit ourselves and devote ourselves to being a people who plead with God for the cause of the gospel in all the earth. It's very striking that this great commission, as we call it in Matthew 28, actually has the shape of a covenant about it. In classic covenants, there were three fundamental elements you might know. There was a preamble, a stipulation, and a promise. And here in the Great Commission, we have a preamble. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And there's a stipulation. Therefore, go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there's a promise. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And our Lord is showing us here that the evangelizing of the nations, the teaching of his word, the going out in the Saviour's name, it is all part of his great covenant purposes for his world. When we pray, your kingdom come, we're saying, Lord, here am I, send me. If you're not saying that with all your heart, then don't utter these words. It would be the essence of hypocrisy for us to pray, your kingdom come, if we were not saying, Lord, here am I, send me, that I might be in your hands a means to that end of gathering in your lost ones to the ends of the earth. Here am I, send me. Maybe you're sitting thinking, well, that's for the younger ones in the congregation. Not a bit of it. Not a bit of it. Our lives are to be available to the Lord to use sovereignly till we breathe our last. It is for the Lord to decide and determine where we serve and how we serve. We are to be available to Him. Your kingdom come. Your reign and rule be established in all the earth. But then thirdly, it's also a prayer for Christ to come and usher in the consummation of His kingdom. I read those words earlier in Revelation 11. The seventh angel, the number of consummated perfection, sounding his trumpet. And there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. And He will reign forever and ever." When we pray, "Your kingdom come, Your will be done," we're looking forward to the day when Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does his successive journeys run. We look forward to the day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We look forward to the day when the Lamb in all His glory will be revealed and unveiled to the cosmos. You see, the prayer has an eschatological projection. It looks to the end, to the day when God will have His kingdom come and have His will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And only when that kingdom comes, then and only then will His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Perfectly, gladly and lovingly. Your kingdom come. And the manifestation of that coming kingdom is that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But what is God's will? People speak so easily of the will of God. What is God's will? How do you know anything is God's will? God's revealed His will in His Word. In its ordained fullness, He has inscripturated it for us by His Spirit, that we might not be in two minds as to His will. And so when our Lord Jesus Christ prayed, "Your will be done," what was He praying? He was saying, "Father, may Your saving will, fashioned in eternity and revealed in the Scriptures, be done in my life." The will of God is what He has revealed in His ordained Word. That's why we need to know the Scriptures, that we might know the will of God and have our lives shaped by it, by its precepts, by its principles. We're not praying some kind of vague, airy-fairy prayer. "Your will be done." We're saying, "Lord, let my life and let the whole world's life be shaped by the revelation of Your truth and grace and love in Your holy, infallible, inerrant, and scripturated Word." We're praying, "Lord, make us people conformed to the shape of Holy Scripture." You see, that's why it would be the essence of hypocrisy for us to pray, "Come, Lord Jesus," without here and now us seeking to bring our lives into conformity with God's will. It would be sin, would it not? It would be hypocrisy. "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Let me ask you a question. Who really reigns in your life? Whose will prevails in the decisions you make and in the choices you take? Who really reigns in your life? Who determines the course of your life, the direction you take? What is there about your life that would persuade anyone that Jesus Christ was absolute monarch of all that you are? Your kingdom come. We're acknowledging in this prayer that we have a king. It's kings who have kingdoms. And this king, whose kingdom we pray to come, is a king like unto no other king. There's a marvelous passage in the 40th chapter of Isaiah that brings together in a very striking way the twin facets that shape the kingly rule of our King. Behold, the Sovereign Lord comes with power, and His arm rules for Him. It's a great picture of the Sovereign King ruling majestically with omnipotent power, none to hinder. And then these words, He tends His flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in His arms and carries them close to His heart. He gently leads those who have young. We can gladly bring our lives under the yoke of King Jesus, for His yoke is easy and His burden is light. He is a king who will rule in absolute despotic sovereignty over us, but with a heart that loves us beyond measure. So what at the end of the day is God's kingdom? It is, says Paul in Romans 14, righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It is a rule that is enthroned in lives where sin and self have been vanquished, and where Jesus Christ has been enthroned. And that's what the new birth comes to do. It comes to overthrow the kingdom of self and Satan, and to plant within us a new kingdom ruled by a new king. And when the new birth comes, we've given eyes to see what we've never seen before, that Jesus Christ is a king to love, to trust and to cherish, and that His rule is a rule to embrace and not to run from. I wonder if any of you here tonight chafe under the yoke of Christ. Maybe the devil would have you think, you know, the yoke of Christ is restrictive. It hems you in. It holds you down. My friends, the yoke of Christ gives you wings to help you fly. The yoke of Jesus Christ is not only a sovereign rule, it is a gracious, loving, kindly rule. Because the sovereign arm that directs us, it's the gentle, tender arm that cradles us and holds us near to His heart. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Because what other will is good, acceptable and perfect? Let us pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that He has come to reign in the lives of Your people, and indeed, Lord, in all the earth. And it is our prayer that Your kingdom will come. and that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, in our lives, in this congregation, in your church. Lord, come, we pray. Come in power again to the nations and establish your rule in many hearts and lives. Bring nations under the reign of Jesus Christ. For we ask it all in his name. Amen.